Hello, Seven Oaks for church family and friends. Great to be able to bring God's message to you again this Sunday in this week. We are in our series called Into the Wild, and the theme of today's message is going to be God's promise in the wild. Last week, we talked about the passage in Scripture of the wilderness experience of ancient Israel between the captivity in Egypt and the promised land in Canaan, with respect to their complaining about there being no food and God's miraculous and wonderful provision for them in the wilderness. And the encouragement of the message was that God provides for us in those wilderness moments in our lives, and the challenge was, do you trust Him? Do you trust Him for today, and will you trust Him for tomorrow? Today, our theme of wilderness or wild spaces is in the form of exile, the experience of exile as a wilderness space, a wilderness reality. The great exile in Scripture in the Old Testament, the great exile of Israel and Judah, took place across quite a number of years, a few hundred years, in various phases, with two particular important phases. The first being the fall of Samaria, which was the capital of Israel, to the Assyrian army, the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC, and the subsequent fall of Jerusalem, which is the capital of Judah, to the then powerful Babylonian Empire that had kind of taken over from Assyria as the dominant world power. So what did all of this mean? Well, first of all, it meant that Israel and Judah lost their land. It means they lost the battle, they lost the war, they were invaded, and some of them were killed, and some of them were taken away. Some of them were dispersed to live amongst the Assyrians in the Assyrian Empire, and then under Babylonian policy, which was different to Assyria, they were taken to live in these kind of like ghettos outside of the city of Babylon where the Babylonians could keep an eye on them. Defeated, land lost, homes gone, carried off as captives, that whole piece that it was kind of connected to the exile. Question for us, why? Why did they go into exile? Well, the short answer is this. God, who had shaped the people of Israel and created them into a nation after bringing them out of slavery, had given them a law, and as part of the law, in the books of the law, notably Book of Deuteronomy, God had said, if you obey the law, and if you live well, and if you follow me, and if you avoid idolatry, and if you treat people well, and if you treat the poor well, if you do all of these things, if you remain with fidelity towards me and my law, I will bless you in the land with abundance and security and blessing. But if you turn away from me, and if you worship other gods, and if you engage in idolatry, and if you commit all kinds of human rights abuses, and if you mistreat the poor, and if you forget that you're the people of God and start acting in an evil way, my hand of blessing will be removed from you. And instead of blessings, you'll find that curses come upon you. And the final one, if you don't give up and repent, will be going into exile. You'll actually lose the land that I gave you. And God was incredibly patient for hundreds and hundreds of years. They were faithless towards him over and over again, bad kings and some good kings, but mostly bad kings. And God was amazingly patient. He sent prophet after prophet to warn them and say, guys, you're going down the wrong path. Remember the blessings and curses. Remember what it means to be God's people. But alas, it became too late for them. You can imagine then this period of exile as being not a particularly great time for the people. I mean, they were suffering in exile. They'd been carried away from their land. They were captives again, millennia before. God had actually freed them from being captives under the leadership of Moses, out of Egypt, given this wonderful promised land that was full of milk and honey, and now they're captives again. So God had given them this land. He had a strong theology of the land. The land was their possession. He had promised it to us, but now they had lost it. Now, this is really important, this bit. Here's a window into their beliefs. If a nation today in the modern world wins a war against another nation, it's usually because they have a bigger army, they have better weapons, they have greater generals and better strategy, access to the best intelligence and the best technology, and so on. Not so in the ancient world. It wasn't like that at all. If you won a battle in the ancient world, it's because my God is bigger than your God. It was a profoundly spiritual thing. In fact, I've been in museums where I've seen Assyrian reliefs that were dug up and found and so on from many, many years ago, archaeologically discovered. And on these reliefs, you can see carved into them the armies of Assyria, and they're winning battles and so on. But above them is always a depiction of their god with wings, the god Asher, the god of Assyria. And he's depicted up there because they understood that my God is greater than your God, and that's why we're who we are, and that's why you are who you are, and that's why we're winning. If you think about it, if you know the Bible well, it's right in there in the scriptures as well, 1 Samuel chapters 4 and 5. When the Philistines attack Israel, and they have a war with Israel, and they actually defeat Israel, they take the Ark of the Covenant, which was known to be the place on earth where Yahweh, the God of Israel, actually dwelt and had his presence. And what did they do with it? They captured it and they put it in the temple of Dagon, the Philistine god. Why? Because in their understanding, their god was bigger than the Israelite god. And they'd captured their god and they were holding him in Dagon's temple. Even the Israelites had a bit of a warped understanding of it too, because in that very battle, the Israelites brought the Ark of the Covenant into the battle because they thought, well, if God's in here and on the field where we're fighting, we're going to win, almost as though the Ark was like a magic trinket or something. God wasn't going to allow them to go there. So it's important for us to understand that, because all the other nations around them were polytheists. They understood many gods, and every nation had its own god. Israel, which was brand new to any kind of religious thought, were monotheists. There was one true God. And he wasn't only the God of one geographical area called Israel. He was actually the God of the entire world. In fact, he created it. And so, given their theology then, given what they thought about God and also what they thought about the world, you can imagine sitting in exile then in Babylon or Assyria or whatever, as they're sitting in exile, they would have been profoundly confused and disillusioned, perhaps losing faith, as well as suffering in all the ways you'd expect them to suffer. Because they might say, well, okay, we lost. We know that we didn't always keep the law, and we know we had some bad kings, and we know we kind of got into idolatry and stuff like that. But at the end of the day, God had promised us this land, and we don't have it anymore. So is God untrustworthy? Can we not trust him to keep his promises? And perhaps one of the most haunting questions that some of them may ask is, well, is the Babylonian God stronger than Yahweh? I mean, after all, they were this small nation now, and Babylon was this massive empire. It would have been easy to think, I guess, in the end, the Babylonian God was simply more powerful than Yahweh, given the way they understood the world, and certainly the peoples did. So disillusionment, confusion, perhaps loss of faith. Exile was ultimate defeat. I mentioned earlier that Old Testament prophets were sent by God over and over again in his mercy to warn the people, look, you're going to end up in exile if you don't listen to, you know, don't get back to the law and so on. And that's true. That's one of the things the prophets did. But there's another thing they did too. The prophets also gave some great promises for the future, that God, in his sovereignty, knew that they would end up in exile. And so even though that was the case, although you and I probably would have washed our hands with the Israelites long before God did, hundreds of years he was patient with them, God, with his limitless capacity to love, still had a great plan for them. Even though you have turned against me, even though you have failed in every way, even though you have sinned in terrible, awful, disgusting ways, nevertheless, I still love you. You're still my possession, and I will not give up on you. And even though you're going into the punishment of exile, I will return you to the land. These great and wonderful promises. And we're going to look at a few of them really quickly this morning as we look at God's promise in the wild. One thing to say before we get into them, quite often in prophecy, there's this kind of telescoping thing that goes on. That is, some words of prophecy are to be fulfilled almost in the present or in the to the generation that it was spoken to. And so return from exile would be that. Sometimes it's speaking about hundreds of years into the future with, and in our case, talking about Jesus is coming and so on. And then sometimes it's millennia into the future. And it's with reference to, for example, the end times that is still future for us today and the second coming. So there's often this telescoping effect in prophecy, and you have to sort of figure out, you know, what is the prophet talking about? Which kind of fulfillment is he talking about here? So we're going to go to Isaiah 32, verse 15. And this is what it says. Until a spirit from on high is poured out on us, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. If we were to read the earlier part of chapter 32, we would read an oracle, a prophecy of coming judgment, a time of great distress in the land that warned about coming disaster and was actually addressing a people living in complacency. Because one of the things that Israel did time and time again from a military and political perspective was when things were difficult, they were tempted to kind of lean on other nations for support, most notably Egypt. And over and again, God actually warned in Scripture for the people not to rely on Egypt. At one point, he called them a broken reed. A reed was the symbol of Egypt. Think about the Reed Sea. Think about the think about Moses and the story of Moses being found in the bulrushes. The reed was a symbol of Egypt, and he calls it a broken reed. If you lean on a broken reed, it might cut your hand. Don't trust in Egypt. Yes, there may be powerful other nations coming on the scene, and you might be tempted to go and to Egypt for refuge, but don't trust in Egypt. And you see that in Jeremiah and other prophets. And also, hundreds of years before, God had said the same thing to Solomon. Don't go to Egypt to buy horses to strengthen your military advantage, because then you'll be tempted to trust in your own military strength rather than trusting in me. And so here they are, these complacent Israelites who are listening to the political spin of the day, who were listening to royal advisors who were painting a rosy picture. They're listening to the propaganda that was out there. And God is saying through the prophet, don't believe that stuff. Judgment is coming. Don't be complacent thinking that it isn't. It's on its way. Disaster is coming. But yet, and then we get to the passage that I read to you. But yet, even so, in your distress, just when you think that I've abandoned you, know that I will remember my covenant and I will rescue you again. The day will come when I'll pour my spirit on you, and the wilderness will go from being a place that is dry and desolate into a place that is of refreshment and fruitfulness and a fertile space. The Spirit of God that hovered over the pre-creation at the point, the time of creation, over the chaos of the dark formless void, and brought light as God spoke it, and was there present at creation, and brought order out of chaos, and made the place fruitful and livable. That same Spirit is going to come and refresh our land. So we have a telescoping thing going on here, right? We have a don't worry, you'll come back from exile kind of piece, actually in chapter 32. We also, I think, have a Christ and Pentecost piece here. The Spirit will be poured out. And you could argue that in there there's some stuff about the sort of recreation, the new heavens and the new earth, when wilderness places, barren places, void places become teeming with life and possibility again. Let's jump ahead to chapter 35, verse 6. It says, then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. For waters shall break forth from in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. This prophecy of Isaiah, I think, speaks even more clearly of Jesus. One of the focal points of Jesus' ministry was healing, and several times he healed people who were lame and couldn't walk, who were mute and couldn't speak. And when Jesus did that, those acts of healing, those acts of mercy, were not only driven by his love and compassion for the person who's standing right in front of him 2,000 years ago, but it was also about fulfillment of prophecy like this one. You know, the prophets talk about the time when the lame will walk and the blind will see and the mute will speak. Well, as Jesus was doing these things, yes, because he loved and had compassion on the people in front of him, but also because he was declaring the messianic age was at hand. Waters and streams in the desert in that passage certainly spoke back to the first Exodus as the prophet looks to the coming second great Exodus. And for those exiles, it spoke of return, and it was also a telescoping to the ministry of Jesus, the second greater Exodus that was coming, in which God was going to make a way for people in Christ to find freedom from slavery to sin into the promised land of the messianic kingdom that was coming. Isaiah 41:18. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. Again, here, this seems pretty popular for Isaiah. We have these images of water flowing through dry places. And I think it's no mistake that when John the Baptist comes on the scene, and the first prophetic voice for 400 years in John the Baptist comes on the scene right as Jesus is getting prepared for his ministry. When John the Baptist comes on the scene, where does he show up? In the wilderness. In the desert. In fact, he says, I'm the voice of one calling out in the wilderness, make straight the ways of the paths of the Lord. And you know, John is actually repeating a prophecy from the Old Testament. Once again, we've got second Exodus kind of language, a pathway through the desert. And we're going to look at one more prophecy. Isaiah 51:3 says, for the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places and will make her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Once again, we have language of unproductive land becoming fertile, the wild becoming ordered, the wasteland becoming rich and abundant. We've seen that a lot in these prophecies. And here we have the crystal clear reference to Eden, the garden of the Lord. Eden was a rich and lush place, perfect for life. This is Eden restored. For that to truly happen, of course, the curse needed to be removed. Not only was there a curse on humanity, there was a curse on the land and on the world. And we know that in Jesus, the curse was removed. That enables us to come back into relationship with God. But also it paved the way for the still future curse on the land to be removed, a point at which the creation will come back and be restored to its divine intention, the new earth, the new heavens and the new earth. Great promises for the future. So, friends, for the ancient Israelites, our spiritual forefathers and foremothers, these prophecies were words of hope. As the people sat in the disillusionment and despair of exile, the psalmist says that they sat down by the rivers of Babylon and there they wept as they remembered Zion. They wept as they longed for their homeland and the land that had been taken from them. For them, these prophecies were God's promises in the wild, God's promises in the wilderness space of exile. Light in a dark place. People need hope when they're feeling hopeless. People need words of hope for the future when in the midst of the pain of present circumstances. So what kind of exile do you find yourself in today? What present circumstances seem dark and scary to you? What What have you had taken away from you? The people had the land taken from them. What's been taken from you? Maybe it's your health. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a job during lockdown. The list goes on and on. What have you had taken away from you? What are you struggling in? What is the thing that you long for or long for again? And do you sit down and weep as you remember or think about better times? Well, there's a couple of ways in which we can think about God's promise to us in the wilderness spaces in our own lives. A number of you in the church family who are regularly part of Seven Oaks have been to our Hearing God seminars. We've run them a couple of times. They're six-week seminar series that we've run in the past. We did one in the last autumn and in the midwinter. And so a number of you have done it. And you may remember that as part of that teaching, in one of them, we talk about the difference between God's general word and his specific word. And we kind of order it around the word logos and rhema. And Pastor Matthew actually taught this section both times. And he gives an example, and I'm going to share it with you. The example is this. If I were to stand in front of 500 people in a church and say, I love you, that would be very different than if I said the same three words, I love you, as I bent down and whispered it into the ear of my wife. Right? Both are true. It is true that I love the people of God, and I should love, and I'm called to love the people of God. And it is true that I love my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's true, absolutely. And that's a word for everyone in Christ. But it's also true that I love my wife. But when I whisper it to her, I mean it only for her and not for anyone else. And that's the difference between a general word and a specific personal word. And it's the same for God. And so there are some wonderful general words of God that we can grasp a hold of when we find ourselves in those wilderness spaces, friends. And I'm just going to name a few of them. One of them is that God has promised that if you are in Christ, if you know him, you're a new creation, brand new. The old is gone with all the garbage. The new has come. That is a true statement about your identity in Christ. And it's a general promise that everybody who knows Jesus can hold on to, however you feel, even if you don't feel that way. God has promised those of us who are in Christ that we've been forgiven of our sin, that the slate has been wiped clean. It's a scandalous thing. We have been made righteous in Christ. And there will come a day where we will enter into our eternal destiny with him and in him. If we're in Christ, we too will be bodily resurrected one day with an imperishable body that is not subject to disease and sickness and old age and pain and tears and all of those things. But we will be perfectly remade in the remade creation, the new heavens and the new earth, with Jesus. These are general promises about our salvation and our standing in him. And God has promised that though there is suffering and pain and opposition in this world, he will not leave us or forsake us. And he's promised that the gates of hell will not proclaim and destroy the church, will not prevail against the church. That is a great promise for his ongoing presence in our lives and our victory in him. These are general words to all of us who are in Christ that are true and that ought to nourish us and that we ought to meditate on and we ought to hold on to and grasp a hold of when we find ourselves in those wilderness spaces. These are God's promise to us in the wild. But then there are some specific words to you, to me, that you've come to believe that God has spoken to you regarding your life, your family, your calling, your ministry, your future, whatever it is. Words that have perhaps been given to you through the Holy Spirit's activity in somebody else's life as they've spoken it to you. Or have been given to you through God's still small voice or through his word into the concrete situations of your life. This is also our daily bread and things that we need to continually hold before God and meditate on and remember and pray about and meditate on when we find ourselves in those dark places. There are many times, friends, that I have slipped into really negative thought patterns and really feeling down and depressed and upset about certain things, challenges, difficulties in my life. And this is why I journal. And I've gone back into my journal and I found and reminded myself of some of the things God said and just kind of reminded myself of some of the things that surrounded it. And it's like salve to a wound on my soul. As I remember God's personal word to me that is my daily bread. And let me tell you this, the more time you spend with Jesus, the more you'll come to recognize his voice. Because I'm convinced that he's always speaking. The issue is most of us aren't always listening. So as we close out today, be encouraged. If you're finding yourself in a dark and difficult space, meditate on the promises that are true for all believers. Meditate on the general word of God to you and to us. And meditate on what is personal to you. Help these things shape how we think and how we understand our identity and how we cope with those valley moments in our lives. God's word is our daily bread. And it's there to sustain us and strengthen us and nourish us and give us hope. And most of us would not even contemplate missing one meal in any other given day. But many of us can go days and days without our daily bread. And we do it at our own peril. Because what happens is when we find ourselves in that wild, dark night, wilderness space in our lives, sometimes we haven't built the reserves in our lives that nourish and sustain us during those times. God's promise to us in the wild. God bless you. Amen.